We're going to be in Daniel 11, starting in verse 20 this morning. Allow me to read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter with you. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him with a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end with none to help him. Lifeway did a study not too long ago, and they wrote an article that summarized what they had found in their study. And the article was entitled, "Pastor, the End of the World is Complicated." In that study, they interviewed or surveyed many Protestant pastors and what they believed about the end times, what the Bible, what they believe the Bible teaches about the end times. Well, they found that most Protestant pastors believe in a literal return of Jesus Christ at some point in the future. But there, beyond that, there's a great deal of disagreement. One-third believe in some sort of a rapture, where God's people will be removed as the end times begins, or in some time in the between the end, the beginning of the end and the actual end. So about a third of Protestant pastors believe in a rapture. About half believe that the Antichrist will appear sometime in the future. Some of the Protestant pastors who were interviewed or surveyed said that they didn't believe in an actual literal Antichrist. Some say that he's simply a personification of evil. About 12% say there is no Antichrist. About 14% believe he's simply a personification of evil that will continue. Some say, 7% say that the Antichrist represents an institution that will be on the earth in the end. Some 6% say the Antichrist has already been here. Baptists, 75% of Baptists, and 83% of Pentecostals are the most likely to believe in a literal Antichrist at the end times. Among other groups, Lutherans, 29% believe in that, in a literal Antichrist. Methodists, there's 28%. And Presbyterian and Reformed, 31%. Amongst these other groups, the Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterian, Reformed group, these groups are more likely to believe in the Antichrist figure mentioned in Scripture as a personification of evil rather than a literal person. So I say all of that just to remind us that as we go through Daniel, it is complicated. We've acknowledged that many times previously, that as we go through these passages, there's a lot of disagreement and debate on what these passages are actually saying. And I've mentioned some of the different ways of interpreting the passages as we've gone. But how you think about the end will often impact how you read the passages that talk about the end. If you already have an idea of what you think the end is going to be, then when you come to a passage, you're going to probably make that passage fit your view. Of course, the passage also should help you understand, form your view as well, but there's a little bit of at play on both sides of that. So we have to acknowledge that these things are often difficult for us. So when we come into Daniel 11 in these verses here, starting in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, understand that our end times theology, what we believe about the end, is going to shape and form how we break apart this passage. And I'll explain more about that as we go. But also understand that as I put this together, I was originally planning to do this entire section all the way to verse 45. But as, again, and I've done this multiple times in Daniel, as I was putting it together, I realized this is just not going to work because it's too long. So we're going to break this into two sermons rather than one. So we're going to cover all the way up to the end of verse 35 today, because I believe this is where there is a break. And then in next week, we'll come back and finish the second part of this chapter, which I believe, again, is a separate thing to look at. But let's go back here then to what we've learned so far. Remember last week we started chapter 11 and we talked about this king of the north and the king of the south who had been doing battle with one another. And I brought up these slides last time, but I'll just remind you that the kings of the south, these are the kings of Egypt that are at war here. the Ptolemies in the south, and this is the list of the Ptolemy line that are mentioned throughout this chapter, not by name, but just by time frame. These are the Ptolemies that ruled in this time period. Now, if we look at the kings of the north, this would be the Syrians. This is the Seleucus and the Antiochus lines that ruled in the north. And these are the ones that will be covered in this time period as well. Now, today, as we get into verse 20 and in 21, there's a transition that takes place. In verse 20, it says, "There shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle." And then when we come into verse 21, it says, "And in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Now, when we get down here to verse 20 and 21, there's a transition. This is the transition that we get between Seleucus IV and Antiochus IV. So in verse 20, we're talking about Seleucus, the one who says, "But within a few days shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle." In the Seleucus IV died from poisoning. And then there was this transition of rulership into verse 21. And this new ruler then is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. "In his place shall rise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Now, when you get here, it talks about Antiochus IV being this contemptible person. This word contemptible can be translated despised or despicable. In fact, the Jews often referred to him as a monster. You kind of get the idea of what they felt about Antiochus IV. And it says here that to whom royal majesty had not been given. Antiochus was not a rightful heir to the throne. In fact, the throne rightfully belonged to Demetrius the First Soter, who was the son of Seleucus IV. But it tells us here, though he was not a rightful heir to whom royal majesty had not been given, he came in without warning to obtain the kingdom by flatteries. See, Antiochus was able to, during this time of peace that was taking place here in Syria, he was able to gain the throne or gain power simply through his political maneuverings and able to talk a good talk, convince people to flatter them. And he was able to gain power in that way. And in verse 22, it tells us that armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. The Egyptian Ptolemy then, who was in place there, Ptolemy the VI, attempted to attack Antiochus, but he was completely defeated. So armies will be utterly swept away. This was the Ptolemy the VI, who was swept away before him, even the prince of the covenant. Now, the prince of the covenant here refers to the Jewish high priest, who would have been Onias III at the time. Antiochus deposed Onias, and then later he actually had him assassinated in 171 BC. So we can see how there's a lot of historical events here that are coming in line with Antiochus IV. Now, what we need to understand is pretty much every single scholar, whether it's a conservative scholar or a liberal scholar, agrees that verses 21 through 35 refer to Antiochus IV Epiphanes. There's really no debate about that. The historical facts just put themselves in perfect place. Everyone agrees with it. The place where there's disagreement, though, is starting in verse 36 through the end. Once you get to verse 36, the historical data starts to, there's nothing here that says this is about Antiochus Epiphanes. There's simply no historical data at all. So liberal scholars will tell you, well, what happened here is the writer of Daniel, remember we talked about this previously, the writer of Daniel wrote his things after all these events occurred. Remember, the liberalism denies the supernatural, denies that prophecy can take place before it actually takes the events actually happen. Foretelling the future is something that just simply can't happen. So liberalism says, well, the writer wrote these things after the events. So the writer of Daniel wrote these things after the events, wrote down all the things that happened all the way up to verse 35, and then he kind of got carried away and decided he would start trying to make some things up that would happen later. And he got it all wrong. And so from verse 36 on, he tried to tell the future, but he got it all wrong, and that's why none of these things after verse 35 actually have historical data to back them up. Well, conservative scholars basically say, well, no, what we have here is we're looking at prophecy, and oftentimes in prophecy, and we see this in Scripture in many places, in prophecy what we see is we see gaps. So what looks like it's all one event to the person writing down the prophecy, as you actually experience it in real life, real time, you find that there's actually a gap that takes place. So it's like looking at two mountain peaks on the horizon, and they look like they're right next to each other, but when you get up close, you see there's a big giant valley between them. But at first, they look like they're standing next to each other. But in fact, there's a distance. And oftentimes we see this in prophecy as well. We actually see this in prophecy regarding Jesus. Let me see if I had the text, and it's not right in front of me. Let me see if I can find it real fast. I'm sorry. In Isaiah, we see a prophecy regarding Jesus as he is told that he would come into the world and he would bring the grace of God with him and the judgment of God as well. But we see at Christ's birth, he brought the grace of God, but we also understand that there's a second coming of Christ where the judgment of God will come with him. So even in the prophecies regarding Christ, we often see that they're predicted as one thing, but there's actually two comings of Christ that are told as we get to the New Testament. And so we see this as well here in Daniel chapter 11. So in verse 36, there's a division, and there's a time gap between verses 35 and 36. And so in verses 21 through 35, we're dealing with the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. But in starting in verse 36, what we're dealing with is one who came who Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of, but he wasn't the same person. What we're reading about and starting in verse 36, I believe, is the Antichrist who will come at the end of time. And so we'll get to that as we go, but understand that as we read through verses 21 through 35, we're going to see lots of historical data, and I'm going to give you some of that historical data that talks about the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. So again, we are talking about he shall come without warning, obtain the kingdom by flatteries, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. When Ptolemy the VI tried to come and attack Antiochus, Ptolemy was defeated, Antiochus deposed Onias, the high priest in Jerusalem, and later had him assassinated. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Verses 23 and 24 give us this quick description of how Antiochus gained power and influence. And we see that it says here that he acted deceitfully. Notice here, it says that at a time when an alliance is made, he shall act deceitfully. Without warning, he'll come into the richest parts of the province. He makes this peace agreement, but it was all about deceit. And at a time without warning, he even came into the richest part of the province and began to plunder, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He devised plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. So he came during this time that was supposed to be a time of peace, this time of an alliance, but he simply did this out of deceit. And he came in and attacked and invaded the richest parts of the province. This would have included the areas of Egypt and Judea. And it says here, he did what his fathers and his father's fathers never had done, which would have been creating such an alliance with the intention of not keeping it. This is the kind of person Antiochus was. And it says here that he lavished, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. What Antiochus did was he would give his supporters all kinds of wealth and possessions to keep them supporting him and support his wars and his battles. But it says here, he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power in his heart against the king of the south. Now this is Egypt again. The king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. So here he has stirred up his power in his heart against the king of the south. Again, this is against the kings of Egypt, the Ptolemies. And it says here that the king of the south will wage war. He'll have this exceedingly great and mighty army. But ultimately, the king of Egypt will not stand. And the reason that his kingdom will not stand, it tells us here, for plots shall be devised against him, and even those who eat his food shall break him. See, what happens is the armies of Egypt were far superior to Antiochus' armies, but what happened was there was disloyalty within. And so within the kingdom of the Ptolemies, there was disloyalty, and his own people basically did him in. And those who eat his food shall break him. This is speaking of the king of Egypt. He shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. In verse 27, though, we see that the king of the north and the king of the south, the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. We see them, both of them described here as evil in their own hearts, but they shall speak lies at the same table. See, there was a time when the two kings came together to make a peace agreement. But it says here that they're both bent on doing evil, and they both spoke lies as they sat there talking to each other. So this peace agreement that they came into, attempted to make between the two kingdoms of north and south, it was all simply deceit. And both kings meant it that way. They spoke lies to one another. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Now it's interesting here that the writer here, reflecting theologically, says that the reason that this didn't work out, this accord, was because of the evil within their hearts, but also because it wasn't the appointed time for it to work out. See, God had other things, purpose for this time period. God had plans he was fulfilling, and these two nations at war with each other and constantly fighting against each other were part of that. So the time had not yet been appointed for this to end. It says, and he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. See, Antiochus Epiphanes, after fighting with Egypt and plundering Egypt, it says he returns to his own land with great wealth. But as he returns, he finds that there's something going on there in his own kingdom that he has to deal with now. There's a Jewish uprising taking place. His heart here is set against the Holy Covenant. What it's talking about here, being set against the Holy Covenant, is set against the people of God. His heart set against the Holy Covenant, and to put down this Jewish rebellion that's taking place, there are 80,000 Jewish people massacred. 80,000 men, women, and children. And then it says here that he plundered the temple. He shall work his will and return to his own land. It goes on. And at the appointed time, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. After a while, after he goes back, after defeating Egypt and taking his plunder back, and then also putting down this Jewish rebellion, after a time and at the appointed time, he decides he's going to go back and invade the south again, back to Egypt. But this time, it says, it shall not be as this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged. See, what happens is Antiochus comes back to Egypt to attack again. But this time he's met not just by the Egyptians, but he's met by the ships of Kittim. Now, to understand this, these are Roman ships. Now, remember what's going on here, I mentioned last week. And in the background, while these two nations are fighting it out, the king of the north and the south, they're pretty much insignificant in world history, but they're very significant in the purposes and plans of God, because Israel is caught right in the middle of it all. But as these two small kingdoms are battling out, there's this great new world empire growing in the background. And this great new world empire is Rome. And so as the king of the north, Antiochus, decides he's going to invade the south again and beat up on Egypt again, this time he's met by Rome. And so it doesn't turn out the way it turned out the first time around. In fact, we know from history that the Roman commander Gaius Papilius met Antiochus and handed him a letter from the Roman Senate. And that Roman letter basically said, you must withdraw from Egypt or you will deal with Rome. Gaius famously drew, when he handed Antiochus this letter, he drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand. And when he handed him the letter, he said, you have to make a decision on what you're going to do before you step out of that circle. You can imagine what we know of Antiochus so far, about how he was crazy, really, and the deception that he used, and the way he's used to getting his way, how this would have made him feel. He's standing there. There's nothing he can do in his power to win. And he's told that now you have to make a decision before you step out of the circle. He's humiliated. And it tells us this as we read this. He shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged. He's enraged because of his humiliation. So he turns around and he goes back home. And it says he's enraged and he takes action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, when he's talking about the Holy Covenant again here, now remember, this is talking about the Jewish people. The Holy Covenant, term for the Jewish people. So he's enraged against the Jews because he's been so humiliated in Egypt. So as he turns back and he's on his way back home, he's He's so mad that he takes out his anger against the Jewish people. And so what he does is he sends Apollonius to Jerusalem. And Apollonius comes to Jerusalem, and he comes pretending he's there in peace. And so there's nothing, no problems going on. But what happens is he's there, and on the Sabbath day, when the Jewish people are having their Sabbath day and doing their religious observance, he suddenly attacked the Jews, and he slaughtered and plundered the people. And it says here that he enraged and took action against the Holy Covenant and attacked the Jewish people. And he turned back and paid attention. This is the idea he was kind to. He was generous towards those who forsook the Holy Covenant. So basically, those Jews who were nominal Jews, those Jews who really weren't committed to Jewish religious observance or keeping the Jewish practice, those people who were more loyal to Antiochus than they were to their Jewish heritage, he was very kind to and gave all kinds of gifts, just as he had done previously to his supporters. So he rewarded those who forsook the Holy Covenant. And so he had a large group of apostate Jews who actually supported him. In 167 BC, the persecution of the Jewish people reached the climax when the Jewish religious practices were made illegal. Antiochus made it illegal to practice their faith. Things that were outlawed were things such as circumcision, the possession of the Holy Scriptures, the offering of sacrifices, and the observance of feast days. And instead, he enacted the imperial cult where he was to be worshipped as a god. You know, on December 15th, 167 BC, an altar to Zeus was set up in the temple, the Jerusalem temple. And on December 25th, 10 days later, sacrifices, including the sacrificing of swine, were offered on the altar in the Jewish temple. And this is what we talk to when we talk about the abomination that makes desolate that took place in that time period. We read in verse 31, where it says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Well, there was continued struggle, starting in verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Again, those who were apostate Jews. He seduces them with flattery. He tells them all kinds of things they want to hear so that they'll support. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. But those who are committed to the Jewish faith, those who knew God, it says, will stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. So there will be those who stand and take action, and they will teach the people what is really going on here. Many will understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. So even in this time period, those who stand firm and take action, it says, many will stumble by sword and flame. Many would be killed at the edge of the sword. Many would be burned to death for their actions, for standing against Antiochus. Some will be thrown in prison by captivity, and some will lose all of their property through plunder, it mentions. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. There were some of the nominal Jewish folks who were willing to come to this to the side of the committed Jewish people, but it was only a little. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still waits the appointed time. See, many of the Jewish people suffered during this time. There was this ongoing conflict. Tens of thousands of Jewish people ended up dying. Many were captured and made to be slaves. Many had their property confiscated. And it mentions here that many of the wise shall stumble or fall. Many true believers at this time period faced severe persecution and martyrdom. Well, when we get to the end of verse 35 here, some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still waits the appointed time. When we get to the end of verse 35, something changes because Antiochus dies. Shortly after this, Antiochus dies. In 163 BC, Antiochus was on an expedition in Persia, and he died. There's a lot of debate on how he died exactly, but most believe that he went insane. There's some accounts that he threw himself overboard and drowned. Some say that he was had an accident while riding on a horse and actually suffered severe injuries and died later from that. But everyone agrees that towards the end of his life, he had actually gone insane. In fact, many of his own successors changed his name and referred to him as Epimenes the Maniac. So that is how he was known after his death. Now, something interesting here, just by way of historical look back here. When the temple was desecrated, and when the abomination that makes desolate was took up, during this continued struggle in verses 32 through 35, we're told here that many will take stand firm and take action. During this time period, it was when Jacob Maccabeus arose and was able to lead a revolt against Antiochus, and he was able to successfully reclaim the temple. This would have been in 164 BC. He was able to successfully reclaim the temple, and the temple was rededicated on December 14th, 164 BC. Now, the reason that this is significant and why I thought it might be something for us to think about and know about is because this is why the Jewish people today celebrate Hanukkah. Because the word Hanukkah simply means dedication. So they were celebrating when the temple was rededicated to the Lord. And so Hanukkah today is a celebration of this time period when Jacob Maccabeus led this revolt and was able to re-secure the temple for the Jewish people. Now, as we're looking at this, again, at the end of verse 35, Antiochus dies, and as we get into verse 36, then how does Antiochus, it tells here, and the king shall do as he wills. How does Antiochus fulfill this if he's dead? Well, simply, we mention how there's a gap between these two verses, and we'll come back to this next week. For now, though, I want to talk about what can we learn from these verses that we just looked at. Seems like a lot of historical data, but not much in the terms of application for us today. Now remember, when Daniel was writing this, he was looking into the future of what was going to come for the Jewish people. Now as we're reading this, these verses have taken place already. This already took place in that time period between the Testaments, between the Old and the New Testament. So we're looking back at it as history. It's something that already transpired. So it was prophecy to Daniel, future prophecy, but for us, it's completed history, and we can look back and say, well, God is able, and he knows all things, so we can trust God's word, because look how it all came to be. So we can gain confidence in God's word through this, but there's more to it than just that. Notice the phrase that is repeated throughout this chapter. It begins in verse 27. It says, they shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And then in verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. And then at the end of verse 35, it says the same thing. And some of the wise shall stumble, for that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still waits the appointed time. Notice this phrase, the time that's appointed or the appointed time, repeated throughout here. This is important for us because as Daniel's looking into the future, he's being assured that God has appointed these things. God has set this in place, and it's all according to God's plans and purposes. So Daniel can rest assured as he's aged now and is towards the end of his life, and he's looking into the future of his people as he's concerned. God tells him, look, these things are going to transpire, but it's for the appointed time. God is making sure that Daniel understands that God is in complete control of the situation. God stands over history. But also, not just that God has appointed the time, but God has appointed the purpose for all of this. There is a reason that God is doing this. Now, many of us have faced difficulty in our life, and if you haven't, you will at some point. But when we face those difficulties in life, sometimes we can be encouraged just knowing that God's in control, right? But sometimes we ask the question, but God, why? I understand, God, that you're in control of all of this, and I trust that, but why is this happening? And sometimes we don't get the answer to that question. We simply don't. But here, Daniel is going to get the answer to the why part. So sometimes when we feel that, God, why? Well, Daniel is getting an answer to the why. Look at the end of verse 35. We'll just look at the whole verse. And some of the wise shall stumble or fall. This is talking about those who are committed to living their life for the Lord. The wise shall fall, talking about they shall die. Some of they shall stumble, they shall fall, they will face persecution and martyrdom. So that, here's the reason, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still waits the appointed time. The reason that all of this is transpiring is so that the people of God will be refined, purified, made white, cleansed. Remember, the reason that the people had been taken into captivity to begin with, when Daniel was a young man, and they were removed from Jerusalem and taken into captivity in Babylon, when we read in the other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, we find out that the reason that all this transpired is because of the sins of the nation. They had gone against their God. They had rejected the word of God. They had not lived up to what they were supposed to. So God had taken the land from them and put them in exile in Babylon, and they faced great persecution there. And God says the reason that they're being persecuted, the reason that they're facing all this trouble, is because the purpose that God has for it is to refine them, purify them, and cleanse them. It's for the removal of sin. See, sometimes it takes a great awakening for us to realize that, God, I have not been living for you. I need to change some things here. I can't continue in the ways that I've gone before. Sometimes that takes, in the case of the Israelites here, it took invading armies to come and take their land. Maybe in our lives, it's taken a sickness, a disease in our life. Or maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a job where we say, I was so caught up in all of my material wealth and possessions that I didn't really think I needed God, but now I've lost my job, I have no income, all I've got is God. So sometimes it takes something drastic in our lives to drive us back to the Lord. And God is saying this is exactly what he's doing with this process that's playing out in history under Antiochus and the other leaders, that they would be refined and purified and cleansed until the time of the end. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, that makes sense, but do we believe it in our own lives? That as we live in our world today, as we see world events play out and things change that we don't like, and maybe we even say make things harder for us as believers to live in the world, Or as you face those difficult things in your own personal life, whether it's sickness or someone else that you love is sick or passes away, or the difficulties of life, when we face those, do we trust that God is in control and that He has a purpose for it? Romans 8:28. It's a verse that many of us know, and we often repeat it to ourselves. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This passage here in Romans that the Apostle Paul writes tells us that all things are for the good of those who love the Lord. He doesn't say that all the things are good. He said all things are for the good. Hard, difficult things often happen in our lives, but they come with a purpose. And that purpose is to make us holy, that we might be refined, purified, and cleansed. Now, there's this line of thinking out there called prosperity theology that tells you that if you're a Christian and you live your life the right way, God just wants to bless you with all kinds of material wealth and health and all the good things that you can imagine. But that's simply not what God's ultimate goal is in our lives. God's ultimate goal in our lives is to make us pure, to cleanse us of our sins, to make us holy, to make us more like Christ. And so whatever it takes, that's what He's going to do for us. So we come to this section of Scripture, and I believe what we can take away from this is acknowledging that God is in control, and that whatever transpires, God has our good in mind for it, because He has our holiness in mind for it. This morning, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what issues you may be facing in your life, but I hope you can be encouraged knowing that God is in control and He is working these things for your good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You knowing what Your word teaches us, that all things do work together for the good of those who love You. Lord, as we read in the pages of Daniel of the things going on there and in the historical events that took place where Your people suffered greatly, but it was for their good. We were encouraged by that. Lord, not because we desire to suffer, but because we do desire to be holy. We desire to be like Jesus. Lord, I pray that You'll strengthen us each day as we live in this world for You. Lord, that You'll continue to work in our hearts and our lives, that Your name would be glorified through us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.